From the beginning of time, mankind has battled over two great truths: the existence of God and salvation by grace. Adam and Eve were the first to confront these issues when they disobeyed God and fell into sin. But they did not doubt the existence of God. That came later, because they walked with God. And they were quite sure that He existed as they were sure that they existed. But they, when they sinned, they devised their own method of salvation. It's kind of interesting, but they determined to hide their disobedience, you know, under the cloak of fig leaves. They couldn't take back what they had done, so they planned to conceal it, hide it from God. And their plan was to please God by their great effort to hide the very thing that they had done. But when God came and when He called to them, they didn't even try the fig leaves. They hid from Him. Instead, they really immediately recognized that they could not hide their guilt and sin. And the very best of their doing, which was just to somehow hide their sinfulness from before the Lord, that would never be acceptable to God. Their good intentions, very good, not enough. Because salvation is not to be accomplished by good works. And God's response to Adam and Eve was to curse them because of their sin, but also to give the promise of salvation, that God would provide the seed from the seed of the woman, one who would save, one who would reverse what was taking place. As Adam was the federal head of the race, when he sinned, everyone following Adam sinned in him. A man would be provided, the man later to be known as Christ Jesus. The man would be provided, the way of salvation. And sinners, all the way back to Adam, were to be saved by looking for that man and believing that he would save them, not that they would save themselves. But they soon preferred the idea of good works. Good works always rises up. Perhaps it's just a part of the fallen human heart, that God would surely accept their best efforts to be good and to do good. But God did not accept Adam and Eve's attempt, and neither would He accept theirs. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not from our hearts. Human efforts, even at their best, are always imperfect. No one can be sinless. No one can remove their acts of sin. No one can be perfect like God is perfect. So God must be faithful in keeping His promise. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish this perfect salvation for us. He, not we, is the only Savior. And throughout human history, human works have always sought to replace the salvation by God alone. But it is by God's grace, His unmerited favor, by faith, not works, by faith in Jesus Christ. Human efforts at salvation will always fall short and fail. And works can never measure up to the work of Christ. It's always grace. It's always faith. It's always Christ. God is the God of salvation, and only He can save. And you say, well, why is it so important to know all of this? And the answer is because it's important to God. And when we come before God with our good works we are not trusting in him. We're trusting, well, we might be trusting a little bit in him, but a little bit in us. And God wants us to know that our salvation is traceable to him. It's wonderful truth, really wonderful truth. We have assurance of our salvation because it is Christ who saves us. If you are as I am, I never even measure up to my own satisfaction. I've never come to a place where I said, in living the Christian life, boy, I really know how to do this. I've really got my hand on this, living the Christian life. I know God's going to save me because I'm the greatest Christian that I can ever be. I don't think we ever even think that way, do we? If I don't measure up to my expectations, how in the world could I ever measure up to God's expectations? But you see, the hope of my salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful truth. It doesn't take anything away from my experience. It doesn't take away anything from my responsibility before God. But what it presents is the God who saves. And when Jesus Christ appears and we're caught up to meet him in the air, that will be a glorious moment where we will realize fully that salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we'll say, glory be to God. Glory be to God that I am here. Glory be to God that I am saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the whole of this salvation to its glorious conclusion. It would be amazing if one person was saved, but what's amazing, God can save us all. It's his work. Well, the Apostle Paul would not accept human works, even good works. The Judaizers came to town. And when they came to town, they said, you know, your salvation is not quite complete. Your justification is not quite complete. Because you see, you must be doing the law, keeping the law, and it's the law plus Christ that saves. I don't think they threw Christ out the window. I think the Judaizers just took a middle position. They didn't want to offend the Jews. The Judaizers were Jews, but they didn't want to view the Judaism of the past. But they also couldn't quite come to the place of grace. So they took this middle stand in the middle, law plus grace. Now the law is wonderful. The law was given to Israel as a national covenant. It was given to them as a measure of what God expected from mankind. And the wonderful thing about the law is that nobody measured up. We'll talk about that and how the law and grace fit together, but nobody measured up. The law condemned everyone. The law condemns us, but the law condemned everyone because no one could measure up to all the standards in the law. So the way of salvation, and really, law and grace fit together because the law said you cannot save yourself, and grace said God is the one who saves. And the wonderful thing is that God justifies sinners. You say, well, we know that. God justifies sinners. God justifies sinners, and the wonderful way of saying that is sinners who are sinners. What does a sinner have to appeal to God for? And the answer is nothing. God justifies us when we are sinners, not when we are good people, not when we do good things, not when we deserve it. God justifies sinners. And when sinners come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ because of the working of the Holy Spirit, and they believe in him, God justifies the sinners, and they are granted the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ accomplished for them at the cross. And they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that they are not only forgiven, but they are as righteous as Christ is righteous because they're righteous with the righteousness of Christ. This is wonderful truth. So we stand before God and you say, why are you here? I say, I'm here because of you. I'm here because you loved me, because you sent Christ to die for me, and you sent the Holy Spirit to bring the fullness of these blessings to me. I'm here because of you. I'm here because you are the great Savior. And the Apostle Paul would not have even the law added a little bit to justification, even to our sanctification, for that matter. But we look at these verses, and these verses really lead up to the great verse in verse 14. But I'm not going to talk about that verse today. And furthermore, I think I'm going to cut that verse in half because there's two great truths that are in that verse. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This cross is the great dividing point. But the Apostle Paul says, I have no glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the reason he comes to that statement is because he talks about the Judaizers. He gets very personal here. Again, verses 1 through 10 is one section. It's about restoration. Paul was speaking to a church that was divided. And he said in verses 1 through 10, and it's one section, you need to restore one another. You need to restore one another to the cross of Christ. You need to restore one another to the truth. But you need to restore one another so that you are one in Christ again, where the ones who have been restored will even minister to the ones who restored them. The ministry continues. It isn't like in the Galatian church that people who were at some point caught up with the Judaizers, that the others would say, well, you were deceived, so don't be teaching me anything. He said, no, restore them so that they can minister the truth to you. That's wonderful. That's what the body of Christ is. So it's wonderful truth. But now the Apostle Paul turns and he speaks about the Judaizers. And in verse 11 he says, see what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, you look at this statement, and you might say, well, Paul is just emphasizing, and a lot of people talk about the fact that Paul had a problem with his eyes, a vision problem. And the churches would say, you know, if we could, we'd give our eyes to you so that you would be able to better pursue the ministry. But it may be something was bothering, troubling his eyes, and so he wrote with large letters. But I don't think he's talking about his eyes here. I think he's talking about the fact that this truth was so important that he wrote this epistle himself. And he said, what do you mean? Well, some people think that when the apostles and when the Apostle Paul would give one of his epistles or write one of his epistles, it was written, he would dictate to someone who would write. But the Apostle Paul wasn't going to wait for any of that. This was so important to him that he said, I'm not waiting for someone to copy me as I speak these words. I'm going to write them myself. And another thing he does by saying this, is this is all about, you know, consequences. He says the Judaizers, he'll get to this in a moment, but he said the Judaizers are seeking to avoid persecution. Persecution from where? Well, from the Jews. Because the Jews look at those who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior as being contrary to Judaism. And so there they are, and they want to avoid persecution, but they also want to claim somewhat of Christ. So there they are in between. By the way, when you take a stand in between, nobody really likes you. This side doesn't like you, and this side doesn't like you. Nobody really likes you. You're just stuck in the middle. So I think you ought to always take a stand on something, but that's just me. Stand in the middle, not a good place to be. But the Apostle Paul wasn't in the middle. Apostle Paul's way over here. And he said, when I heard what was going on, I said, this is turning what Christ has done into nothing. So he was willing to face the wrath. And when he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, it's like saying, bring on the persecution. Because that's not what the Pharisees, these Judaizers, Pharisees, these hypocrites, it was not what they were doing. They were seeking to avoid any kind of persecution by taking the middle ground. But Paul says, bring on the persecution. I'm writing with my words. You can see it's my writing. It's my entering into this whole issue because I'm not afraid to stand for the cause of Christ. And I'm willing to take the consequences. Now the law, and I always say when we talk about the law, I think we should always say the law is wonderful. The law was given for a purpose. The purpose that it was given for was to show that people, by their own obedience, could not keep a relationship with God or even make a relationship with God. I mean, when Moses was speaking to the people and he gave the law, several times the people said, everything that you have written for us to do, we will do. We will do the whole thing. They never did it. No one ever did it. And so the law was designed to set God's standard before the people and say, if you will keep this standard, we will bless you in the land. God says, I will bless you in the land. I will keep you. I will cause your crops to grow. I will bless you. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 14 verses talk about what God will do if they are faithful. And the next 50-some verses talk about what he's going to do if they're unfaithful, because that's what they were going to be. But he said, here's the law. Do this, and I will bless you. Do this, and you shall live in the land. If you disobey, I will drive you from the land. So the law's purpose was to have the written standard of God presented to a people, the Jews, the children of Abraham, so that they would fail. You say, really? Yes, so that they would fail. So that when the new covenant is given, they would see that the only way for this law to be fully accomplished is for Christ to fulfill the law. Christ fulfilled the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ was speaking, and he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. He said, I didn't come to say, oh, the law, forget about that. He said, the law, I came to fulfill the law. And he did fulfill the law. He's the only one who is perfectly obedient to every standard in the law. And he was challenged on many things. But he was absolutely pleasing to God the Father in the way in which he conducted himself in the whole of his life. He was absolutely obedient to the law, perfectly. And so he fulfills the law, but he also is a federal head. He's our federal head, and so what happens to him is given to us. So I can say to you, as a Christian, I am fully obedient. I fully measure up to every standard in the Old Testament law. And you might say to me, by your behavior? I say, no, not by my behavior, by Christ's behavior. By Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that is charged to my account. What rightly belongs to Jesus Christ is charged to my account. So I am as righteous, this is justification, I am as righteous as Christ is righteous. You say, really? I say, really. Because Christ fulfilled the law. And when he fulfilled the law, and he imputed his righteousness to us, or when God imputed the righteousness to us, the law is fulfilled in us. Or we receive the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Now, some people think that we are still under the law today. And I understand what they think, and there's a way that they say that. It is interesting. But I don't believe that God saved us so that we would be obedient to the moral law or the law. I believe that the morality of the law is the same morality of the new covenant. So yeah, there's going to be things that we see in both of those things, but we are new covenant Christians. And we are not under obligation to keep the law. That doesn't mean I take the Ten Commandments and throw them out the window. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that those commandments and the righteousness has been fulfilled, and that righteousness is imputed to us. So God did not, when we are saved, say, I want you to fulfill the law. I want you to do the moral commands of the law. I want you to fulfill those. I'd say, I can never do that. Christ has done that. So our hope of salvation and the hope of fulfilling the law is always in Christ. So it's all in Christ and all by Christ. And that's really the stand that we make as Christians, as a new covenant Christian. I say, are you saved? I am. Are you righteous? I am. Are you forgiven? I am. All in Christ. All by the accomplishment of his work. All by his life. It's wonderful truth. And my assurance is not in me. My assurance is in Christ. And I'm not making excuses for me. I'm just saying my assurance is not in me. If I had to have assurance in me, my assurance would go up and down and up and down and out the window sometimes. My assurance is not in me. My assurance is in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul knows. If you say my assurance is based upon the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross and my keeping the law, at this point, I'm in trouble. Even in my sanctification, I'm in trouble. Because it is Christ who saves us. We'll talk more about this. And it is Christ who sanctifies us. You say, well, I thought God, justification was what God does for us, and then sanctification is what we do for God. I said, no, justification is what God does for us. Sanctification is what God does for us, and glorification is what God does for us. And we are a part of that process. But the working and the completion and the action is of God. So that I can say, because I have been justified in Christ, I will be sanctified. I will be holy. As holy as Jesus Christ is holy. as set apart to be exactly like Jesus Christ. And I will be glorified in the glory of God. Those are amazing things to be able to say, and I don't say them because of anything in me. I say those things because of everything in Christ. So that's why when we go forth with the gospel message, we preach Jesus Christ. We preach, come to Christ. You are sinners. You need to be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who forgives your sins. It is Christ who clothes you with righteousness. It is Christ who clothes you with holiness. It is Christ who will clothe you with glory. All of Christ, all of Him. Well, the Judaizers, Paul doesn't let up on them in this passage at all. He says this, verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, notice that these Judaizers are not really interested in the people. They're interested in themselves. To try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In all of human history, if you stand for grace through faith in Christ alone, if you stand for the five solas, the authority of Scripture, all glory to God, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. If you stand for that in all of human history, in every century, there have been people persecuted for holding to that truth. In every century. The Jews have been persecuted in every century. The Jews by the Jews, in many instances, Christians by the church. Because Christians say Christ alone, the church says the church alone. Christ says grace alone, the church says works are part of this whole thing too. But what has happened is, you know, Satan, and I put Satan in the active role of all these things, Satan doesn't try to persuade. Satan just kills. And throughout human history, if you study church history, whenever there was a people who believed that not the church would save them, but Christ would save them, that what they received was persecution and death. And if the Jews were persecuted for other reasons because of God's purpose for them, but it's very interesting to look at that and see that. And so persecution goes along with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In America, we have been blessed for a couple of hundred years because some of the church, the American founding fathers came to America and decided to try to make the kingdom of God. I think that's what they had in mind. But they tried to establish a perfect government. They did a pretty good job, but there's nothing perfect. But they sought to really establish freedoms and freedom of religion. And they saw the persecution that had taken place, and they said, we need to devise a system by which persecution, Christians will not be persecuted. And they did a fairly good job until today, because things are changing now. Because persecution always rises up. And look at, just look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know that this has ever, well, maybe it has been. I don't know that this has ever really been taught at a calling to people to engage in ministry, especially in America. But the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy. He's giving him all kinds of advice in this second epistle. But he says in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." I like verse 10. He's talking to Timothy. He's talking about his ministry. He says, you have done all these things. You've been careful. You follow these things. And then he talks about the ministry. Notice what he says. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Someone said, "Would you like to have a ministry like the Apostle Paul?" I think most people will say, "No." I mean, I would like to have a ministry where people are saved and wonderful things happen. But Paul was persecuted terribly. I mean, he gives lists of all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, all the marks of suffering that were in his body. And when he mentions here in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, people from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra and they stoned the Apostle Paul. They drug him out of the city and they left him thinking he was dead. Some people think he was dead and God raised him from the dead, but they thought he was dead. We don't like to think about those kind of persecutions. When we think about the ministry, we don't think about that, do we? Well, maybe we start to think about persecutions. But the gospel message has always been associated with persecutions. And the Judaizers well knew that. And they knew that they wanted the middle ground so that everyone would be happy with them, but nobody was happy with them. But notice the next verse, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All? Even the Americans who lived 100 years ago? All? Christianity has always been persecuted. When I say Christianity, I'm talking about grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, the authority of Scripture to the glory of God alone. It has always been persecuted. It always will be persecuted. It may be not violent persecution, but most often in history, it has been violent persecution. Read church history. I'm taking a little bit of a break in church history because we're getting to the Huguenots. And they get slaughtered. All these groups that you start studying church history, they get slaughtered. I have to take a break from the slaughter. It just gets to me. Why were they slaughtered? Because they believed in Jesus Christ. Because they believed the same thing we believe. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul says, watch out for persecution. No, he doesn't say that. He said, you're going to face persecution. But what he says is, make sure you know the truth. Make sure you stand for the truth. The Judaizers were not standing for the truth. They were compromising the truth. And they had a purpose. And their purpose was that they would not suffer persecution. That's why I said with big letters, the Apostle Paul says, bring it on. Bring on the persecution, because I'm going to stand for the truth. And that's what he did in every place where he ministered. So here is the Apostle Paul standing once again. And he takes that stand. The Judaizers, well, they wanted to make everyone happy, but it certainly didn't make the Apostle Paul happy. And then he says this in verse 13. For not even these who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. The purpose of the law was definitely to point to the one who keeps the law, Jesus Christ. It was to point to the Savior. The law and the new covenant, they go together. They're companion truths. This says you need this. This says you cannot save yourself. This says God will save you. These are wonderful companion truths. And we don't take this law and say, okay, that's the Old Testament. Get rid of all that. Let's just do the New Covenant, New Testament. Those two truths are wonderful truths together. And they should not be separated. The law pointed to the Messiah to come. The law pointed to the salvation that would come in Christ. The law said, you can't, he can. And this period in history was very important. Not one person was justified under the law. Not one person. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Moses. Not David, not one person. Jesus Christ was measured by the law, but he is righteous being declared righteous. He was righteous, and the law affirmed his righteousness. So we have that in him. But he said, these Judaizers, they just want to boast in your flesh. They want you to become circumcised. They want you to take on the law that they may have reason to boast. So when they were going to be persecuted or by the Jews, they would say, well, we took the law to the Christians and the law to those who are accepting Jesus, and they accepted the law too. We did that. And because we did that, we don't deserve your persecution. But if you go to James chapter 2, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Perfect obedience. If you mess up once, just one time, we've all messed up already. But if you mess up one time with reference to the law, and if the Jews messed up one time with reference to the law, you're guilty of the whole. It condemns you. It condemns you so that you see the Savior, so that you see Christ. That's wonderful truth. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, and then we come to this wonderful verse in verse 14, I think there are two verses you ought to memorize in Galatians. One is Galatians 2:20, and the other is chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. God forbid. God forbid. May it never be. No, never. That I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we are saved by Jesus Christ. We're going to partake of these elements. We're going to take of these elements that I can describe in terms of the work that was accomplished at the cross and how that work took place, and I can describe that. But I was reading about a Jewish believer in the 1800s, when I was reading this book. It's by the way, it's in our library here at the church. But I was reading this book and I was just totally amazed. But you know, he is one who makes the strong connection between the Old Testament and the New. But he said, always remember when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper that you're remembering not just the work. I can describe the work of substitutionary atonement. I can describe the new covenant blessings. I can describe this work. It's a wonderful work. But he said, always remember what you're rejoicing in is in the love of God. The love of God. This table is the love of God table. This table is here because of his love, and for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ became sin for us, even as an expression of his love for us. And the Holy Spirit loves us. This is the table rejoicing in the love of what Christ has done. And the reason why the Lord said this, he says, never forget the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. Never forget, it's Christ alone. As we partake of these elements, we're saying, he died for me, substitutionary atonement. And we're saying, he brings me into the blessings. Christ brings me into all of the new covenant blessings. Full righteousness, full forgiveness, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, all the blessings that God gives to us. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all what Christ gives as an expression of his great love for us. So it's a wonderful way to end this service. To end this service remembering it's Christ alone. And we eat the elements because it's a picture of what gives us life. We eat to live. You stop eating, you will die. We eat to live. And we eat these elements. We don't just keep these elements. We eat these elements because it is Christ in all that he did that makes us live by faith and trust in him alone. Great truth. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this table is Christ's table. This table is the love of God's table. And you're invited as a believer in Jesus Christ to partake of these elements as an expression of your clear understanding it is Christ alone. You'll notice it's not these two elements in the book of the law over here. Might be hard to eat a book, but the book of the law. No, it's Christ. And there are two elements because it's substitutionary atonement and the new covenant and the blessings that he gives. And our hope and trust is in him. So let me pray for this bread, representing the fact that he took our place, he took our sin, he took our wrath, and he satisfied the justice of God. Substitutionary atonement in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry that you accomplished in love, sending Jesus Christ to the cross to save us in love. Christ came in love, and the Holy Spirit came in love. The ministry is a ministry of love to us. And we love you because you first loved us, but we love you. Our desire is to live for you, to be faithful to you. But we're so thankful for the finished work of all that you accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray if there's anyone here who should not partake of these elements because they are not Christians, open their hearts to see Christ. May they come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we thank you for this table. We thank you for your love and pray that you will bless this bread as we partake of it. in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.